Okay, let's all bow our heads as we commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord Jesus, we exalt your holy name. Lord, you created us for this purpose, to glorify you and to exalt you, O God. And as we study your word this morning, Lord, I pray that you will help us understand what it means to bring glory to your name. I thank you, Father, for the things that you have taught us through our vision series. And my prayer, O God, that the things that we have learned would truly be applied in our lives. And so all these things we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, today we come to the last part of our vision series, and we spent 9 weekends learning what we should be devoted to and committed to as a church. Now, as we end our series, I think it is very important for us to ask this question: what is the ultimate goal of our vision? And what is God's ultimate goal in your life, in my life, in our families, in our church, and in the history of the world? You see, the question is so important because we need to know and understand God's deepest intentions so that our affections, our actions, and our thoughts would be in alignment with it. Because it makes no sense if we say that we know God and yet we are not acquainted with His strongest and deepest desire that guides all His actions. So we need to ask, what is God's ultimate supreme goal in the history of the world? Now, if you take a look at the scriptures, we see that all the works of God have as their ultimate end the display of His glory. So what is God's goal at the beginning of creation to its consummation to the new heavens and the new earth? The answer biblically is the glory of God. And this is one of the great themes in scripture. And if we are to be a church that truly understands and values the greatness of our God, we need to be a church for the glory of God. So we need to define this, although it's really impossible for us to define the glory of God, but one thing we can say about this is that the glory of God is everything that makes God, God, okay? All His characteristics, all His attributes, His power, His mercy, His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His omniscience, all of that, okay, is contained within God's glory. So we can say that God's glory is His immeasurable weight, or the immeasurable weight of all His attributes. The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of His manifold perfection. So what I want to do now is to take a look at some passages in the Old Testament and later on in the New Testament where we can see God displaying His glory. Now, let's take a look at Israel as an example. We know God chose this tiny nation to display His glory, not just to them, but to the whole world. And if we go to the book of Exodus, there is an event that took place that somehow demonstrated the glory and the power of God. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Exodus 14, beginning verse 2. Okay, before we go there, let me provide some background. We know that for 400 years, the Israelites were held as captives and slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And of course, they still believed in God, they still worshiped God, but they began to doubt if God would really be able to set them free from the yoke of bondage or from the yoke of slavery. So here's what God did. He used this seemingly hopeless situation to display His glory and power. He raises a man named Moses, and He tells Moses, "Moses, I want you to go to Egypt, and I want you to tell Pharaoh, let my people go." And as Moses went there, we know the response of Pharaoh, right? Every time Moses declared, "Let God's people go," Pharaoh would resist. He would harden his heart, and he would refuse to obey God's command. And because of that, God would send a plague, not just to judge Pharaoh and Egypt, but to display that He is greater than all the other gods of Egypt. You see, Egypt, just like any pagan culture, worshiped a variety of nature gods. They had the god of the sun, the god of the river, the god of the crops, even the god of childbirth. But you see, God used this event, sending 10 plagues to Egypt, to prove that He alone is the God who is worthy of honor and worship. And so finally, during the 10th plague, the last plague, Pharaoh decided to let God's people go. They were set free. But you see, God was not done yet. He still wanted to display his glory and his worth to Israel and to Pharaoh and to the nation of Egypt. So what did God do? Take a look at verse 2 of chapter 14 of the book of Exodus. Here's what God told Moses. Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Migdol and the sea. Now this seemed crazy because it was backward. They were almost free and God wants them to go back. God wants them to encamp at Migdol, okay? And God allowed this so that Pharaoh would be tricked into thinking that the Israelites were lost in the wilderness. And God hardens the heart of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh begins to pursue the Israelites with his army. But here's the reason why God did that. Verse 3 to 4, for Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will, what? Get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. So here we see that God's ultimate goal in delivering his people, in setting his people free, is not just for the sake of freedom. That was not the chief end or the ultimate goal of God. He used this event, he used even their slavery to show forth his glory and power. That's God's main purpose and aim in the history of the world. And so the Egyptians thought they were trapped because there was the sea in front of them, and you know the Egyptians were running after them. And so what happened? Verse 27 to 31 says, so Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground, though the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. They walked on dry ground, and the sea was their wall. Can you try to imagine that? How great a spectacle that was. They were walking on dry ground, and the sea was their wall, and probably they could see some fish swimming around. And as they walk on that dry ground, I believe they were thanking God and praising God. They were just beholding his glory. Certainly, Yahweh is the only one who can possibly do something like this. It was absolutely impossible, and yet they were experiencing that. God was behind that. And so when the Egyptians pursued them, the waters returned to its proper course, and they all drowned, and God was able to display his glory. And not only that, when we go to the New Testament, we know that Jesus came and died for God's glory. We find it in Romans 15, verse 8. It says, Christ became a servant to the circumcision to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now, who are Gentiles? Gentiles are non-Jews. That includes us. Jesus clothed himself with humanity. He came into this broken world of sin. He died on the cross so that we Gentiles would glorify God for his mercy. So God's glory reaches its apex at the overflow of his mercy. And so the cross and the gospel is the solution to the mega theological problem, namely, how can God remain righteous as he forgives sinners? And we know the cross solves that divine dilemma where in the cross of Jesus Christ, the love and the justice of God meet. And that death and Christ's glorious resurrection is to show forth the glory of God. And do you know that Jesus is coming back again? He's coming soon. Jesus is returning to get glory. Why is he coming again? He's returning to get glory. You find it in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Those who do not obey the gospel will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all who have believed. So when Jesus comes back, He is coming back to be marveled at by His saints, by His people, by those who believe. At the same time, He's coming back to execute judgment for Satan and for this evil world. But again, if Jesus Christ comes back now, we will behold His glory. We will marvel His glory. And the Jews will begin to realize that the Messiah that they rejected is the true Messiah. He will no longer come back as a suffering Messiah. He will come back as a conquering King. He will vindicate Himself and He will show forth His glory and power to the whole earth, so that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, and they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that's God's main goal. That's the goal of Christ, the display of His glory. But here's the problem. The response of man to God's glory is this. When the world sees God's self-promotion, they are offended, they are stumbled by that. Let me give you an example. Because people who view God glorifying Himself begin to see it as God's way of promoting Himself. And they say that that is a very unloving thing. For example, when we hear of athletes or boxers who declare, "I am the greatest," or a younger boxer says, "I am TBE, I am the best ever." When we hear comments like that, we usually cringe at that because we view that as something unloving, very arrogant, very proud, very self-centered. It's all about the ego. And so when the world hears about God promoting Himself, telling the world that He is great, they say, well, God is just like them. He is unloving. And they view that as something immoral. Let me give you some examples. We all know Oprah Winfrey, right? Oprah walked away from Orthodox Christianity when she was about 27 because of the biblical teaching that God is a jealous God. And here's what she said. God demands that He and no one else gets our highest allegiance and affection. That doesn't sound loving. Brad Pitt turned away from his boyhood faith because he says that God says you need to say that He's the best. It's all about the ego. C.S. Lewis, before he became a Christian, complained that God's demand to be praised sounded like a vain woman who wants compliments. Eric Ries, the writer of the American Gospel, who obviously rejects the true gospel, said, "Only an egomaniac would demand that we love him more than we love our parents and our children." And Michael Prowse, the columnist of the London Financial Times, said, "Only tyrants, puffed up with pride, crave adulation." So they see this as a problem. They think God is being unloving by demanding us to praise Him and glorify Him. How do we solve this dilemma? We need to see that God is separate from creation. He is not like any other man. He is perfect in all His ways. In fact, God is the one being for whom self-exaltation, self-glorification is the most loving act. You know why? Because He is exalting for us what alone can satisfy us fully and forever. Now, how do you love a person the right way? You love a person the right way by giving that person the best, right? So let me go back and ask, what can God give us that would be the very best? What would be the best? Clearly, biblically speaking, God is the best gift He can offer to us. Okay? So that means God being the greatest treasure, the greatest reward, the all-satisfying in reality in life, giving Himself to us is the kindest, most loving thing He can possibly do for us. Because if God gave us something or someone other than Himself, not only does God become unloving, but He becomes unrighteous. Because if God exalted someone or something other than Himself, it would make God an idolater. But certainly, God is not capable of doing such a thing. If He is to be true to Himself, He needs to glorify and esteem Himself the most over and above any other person or thing. But if we talk about man, if we talk about ourselves, if we exalt ourselves, we are not loving. Because we distract people from the one person who can make them happy forever. And that is God. you know, this doctrine about the glory of God is so special and personal to me because this is the doctrine that God used to save me. God used this teaching to open my eyes, and it made me see that God's passion for His glory and my pursuit of joy are not at odds with each other, but both of them come together in one beautiful act of worship. So there is no contradiction between your greatest exhilaration and God's greatest glorification. God exalts Himself. He draws attention to the one who can make us happy forever. So to put it in a sense, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. When God gets the glory, we get the joy. So every day, it is really a fight for our joy in God. It is a fight to see the glory of God as more attractive, more superior than any other thing. So we say to Oprah in love, if God were not jealous for all your affections, He would be indifferent to your final misery. We say to Brad Pitt, if God did not demand that you see Him as the best, He wouldn't care about your supreme happiness. To Eric Ries, if Jesus did not lay claim on greater love than your children or your parents, He would be selling your heart to what cannot satisfy you forever. To Michael Prowse, God does not crave your adulation. He offers it as your greatest pleasure. Because truth to tell, friends, there is nothing in this life that can ever satisfy our hearts but God alone. Our hearts are created like a God-shaped vacuum, and it is designed for God alone to fill. When we try to fill our hearts with the things of this world, it cannot satisfy us. God is our designer, He is our creator, and He knows what would truly and eternally satisfy us, and that is Himself. So God's design to pursue His own glory turns out to be the most loving thing He can do for us. So after explaining the theological aspect of the glory of God, what's next? I think the best question would be, how can we glorify God? So let's now take a look at the practical aspect of glorifying God or the glory of God. Well, let's try to define what glorifying means. Glorifying God means feeling and thinking and acting in ways that reflect His greatness. And we need to properly understand what is the right way or the right attitude in glorifying God, because we can have the wrong attitude in glorifying God. And I remember this illustration, and it somehow gives us a good understanding on how we should glorify God the right way. We should not glorify Him or magnify Him like a microscope magnifies things. What is the purpose of a microscope? To magnify God like a microscope is to take something tiny and make it look bigger than it is. This is the wrong way to glorify God. This is the wrong attitude to glorify God. Because when people glorify or magnify God like a microscope, they are saying, well, God is this tiny being upstairs or in heaven, and He needs my help. He wants to be glorious, and He needs me to make Him glorious. So I'm going to use my skill, my ability, my talent to glorify Him. The problem with that attitude is that the focus is on the talent of the individual, the ability of the individual. We should not glorify God like a microscope. Instead, we are to glorify or magnify God like a telescope. Now, when we take a look at the stars at night, they're like, you know, tiny pinpoints. That's why there's the song Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. But when you take a look at the stars through the lens of a telescope, you begin to see what they really are. They're not tiny, they're not small, but they're millions of times bigger than the Earth. And not only are they very, very big, they are very, very hot. Now, in the world we live in, people see our God as this small God, insignificant. But when we begin to live our lives for His glory, when we make sacrifices for God, when we serve Him with joy, when we prefer Him over created things or earthly pleasures, they look at our lives and they begin to see, wow, so that's how God really is. He is really ginormous. He is really great. He is really all-satisfying, and He is really beautiful. And that's the way we are to glorify God, church. Remember, God will remain glorious without us. He does not need our help. But the beautiful thing about our God is that He wants us to serve Him, because in the process of serving Him and glorifying Him, we receive unparalleled, unequaled joy. And that's what God offers. That's what God gives when we live for His glory. So how do we do this? How do we glorify God? Well, number one, we glorify God when we bear fruit. When we bear fruit. In John chapter 15, Jesus talks about Him being the vine and we being the branches. We know that branches will never bear fruit on its own. The branch needs to be connected to the vine, because through that the branch is nourished, and eventually that branch will bear fruit. So one principle we need to know is this: if we are to bear fruit and give glory to God, we need to make sure we are saved. We are connected to the vine. We are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because a spiritually dead person can never bear fruit, just like a dead tree can never bear fruit. So are we saved? Remember, we are saved by grace through faith. The only thing that is required of us is to put our trust, to put our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, God blesses us with the presence of the Holy Spirit. But my prayer is that as God blesses us with the Holy Spirit, we will not just see Him as the resident or a resident in our lives, but we would see the Holy Spirit as the president, the captain, the ruler of our lives. Because when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we need to submit ourselves to His Lordship. And when God grants us spiritual life, we now have this ability to bear fruit. And what is that fruit? The fruit of the Holy Spirit. That we find in Galatians, okay? And there are two kinds of fruit, by the way: attitude fruit and action fruit. Attitude fruit refers to righteous character. Can you say righteous character? We find that in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. It involves righteous character. And these are the things that should mark our lives, church. You know, sometimes when we talk about glorifying God, we think that we can only glorify God by making big sacrifices, or maybe going somewhere, a faraway place to do missions or share the gospel to a different place or a different country. Yes, we can glorify God through those things, but may we never forget daily, God wants us to glorify Him by bearing fruit. This must be our priority, our focus, because God has given you spiritual life. God has given you spiritual resources to live this way, to be a person of love, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Because attitude fruit will eventually produce action fruit. And action fruit refers to righteous conduct, okay? Righteous conduct. You find that in Colossians 1:10. So that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him. In all aspects or all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit in every good work. We are not saved by good works, but remember, we are saved for good works. It must be seen in our actions. But here's the thing. Action fruit without attitude fruit is hypocrisy. But action fruit with attitude fruit is true spirituality. And so we need to be concerned that we grow in our character so that our character will influence our conduct. That's one of the ways we can glorify God. And secondly, we glorify God when we are conformed to Christ. We know our favorite verse, right? Romans 8:28, for all, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, right? We love that. When we go through trials, when we go through problems, we claim that promise. Lord, You will cause this to work for my good. Even if it's a bad thing, You will cause this to work for good. But do you know the purpose why God causes all things to work for your good? It's found in the next verse, in verse 29. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So the goal wherein God causes all things to work for your good is not comfort or relief from pain, but is the purpose is that Christ be conformed in us. That's the goal. We are to be conformed to Christ. So your holiness, your sanctification, your becoming like Jesus is God's aim for your life and for eternity. So predestination in this context means to become like Jesus. You know, if God is our Father, if we are His children, then we need to be like Him. You know, children would always follow the example of their parents. Do you know that? Sometimes they just observe us, but by doing that, they're actually about to imitate what we do. I remember Marco, sometimes when he's being naughty, we ask him to face the wall, okay? Marco, face the wall, and of course, when he says sorry, we hug him, we assure him of our love. And there was this day, so funny, he has a toy, Spider-Man and Captain America. You know, where he faces, the wall that he faces, we saw Spider-Man and Captain America facing the wall. So I don't know if he was disciplining them, but how did he learn to do that? He was just following our example. And if Jesus Christ is our standard in life, if He is our greatest example, then dear friends, our lives should reflect the life of Christ. Now, we know being conformed to Christ is a lifelong process. It's a long, slow process of growth, but it is a progressive development that will take the rest of your life. Focus on that word, progressive. So if you're a Christian for 10 years now, there must be progress in your Christian life. You must be more mature, more Christ-like, more godly now. There should be progress. We are a work in progress. And you know what? One of the problems is that much confusion in the Christian life comes from ignoring the simple truth that God is far more concerned about our character more than anything else. God is more concerned about who you are than what you do for Him, okay? Because after all, we are human beings, not human doings. So you may be serving God, and that's great, but who you are, okay? Your character is far more important than what you do for the Lord. Because what we do for the Lord should just be a reflection of what's true in our hearts. That's why the Bible warns us in Romans 12 verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your what? Your mind. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Who wants to know the will of God? Who wants to know what is good, acceptable, and perfect? We all want to know that. And God wants us to know that. But one of the ways we can know God's good, pleasing, and perfect will is when we are living in accordance to His will. When we are obeying Him. When we are being conformed to Christ. See, Jesus did not die on the cross just so we could live comfortably, well-adjusted lives. His purpose is far deeper, friends. He wants to make us like Himself. So may if you want to glorify God, may that be your goal. May that be our priority. And lastly, we glorify God by trusting Him. You know, when we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we put our trust in His finished work. But sometimes we forget, after our conversion, we are still called to trust in Him all the time. We are called to live by faith. That is why when we say, I trust God, trusting God is simply saying, I believe what God says. He will do. You know, if you say, I'm a Christian, I believe in God, and your life is a picture of fretting and worrying and anxiety, it's a big contradiction. May the truths that we know in our hearts and in our minds be applied or be seen in the way we live. Let me give you an example. If you know the missionary Hudson Taylor, he left England at the age of 21, and he was going to China to be a missionary. And he goes there purely on the basis of faith. Really amazing. 21 years old. He does not know anyone in China. He does not know where he would be staying. He does not know where his next meal would come from. But here's what he did. He prayed for a place to stay when he got there, and God provided. He prayed for the next meal, and God provided food for him. And he did that for the next 50 years. And by the time he came to the end of his life, he had 750 missionaries in China from the United States and England. And about 5,000 Chinese workers, and they were all operating on the same basis, faith and prayer and no fixed promises. They live by faith. That's why most Chinese Christians could trace their Christian heritage from the life and the ministry of Hudson Taylor. One other good example is George Mueller. George Mueller was a German missionary who served in Bristol, England. And do you know that in his life, he was able to take care of 10,000 orphans? 10,000 orphans. You think your kids are a handful? Try taking care of 10,000 kids. And he operated purely on the basis of faith. He just trusted God for everything. And there was one particular day, you know, the chef went to George Mueller's room and he said, Mr. George Mueller, we have nothing to serve our kids for breakfast. No milk, no bread, no food. You know what George Mueller did? He said, okay, put the plates on the table, put the knife and the fork, and I'll go back to my room and I'll pray. And the chef said, but Mr. Mueller, I just told you we have no bread, no food. No, set the table and I'll pray. God will provide. And George Mueller prayed. After 30 minutes, someone knocked on the door, okay? And this guy was a baker. And he said, Mr. Mueller, I don't know, but at 2 in the morning, God woke me up and he just impressed to me that your children, the orphans, need bread. So from 2 in the morning, I've been baking bread for these children. And so the chef was surprised. Okay, let the bread come. And so they placed the bread on the plates of the children. Second need, they need milk. Okay, children need milk. And George Mueller prayed. After 30 minutes, there was a man delivering milk, and his cart broke down, and the wheels were no longer working. And he said, well, I don't want to spoil the milk, and I think they can be useful for you guys since you have an orphanage. And George Mueller said, yes, definitely, so let the milk come in. And so for that breakfast, okay, they had milk and bread simply because George Mueller trusted that God is a great provider. Amen? You believe that, church? Do you really believe that the Lord is going to sustain you? That your God will supply all your needs? You know, just to end, when we decided to come back to Cebu, I was really anxious. I was really worried about a lot of things. And I told myself, Lord, how would you want me to serve, or how are we going to live in Cebu? What is your plan? And I remember when we were on the plane, it was a 24-hour ride going back to Cebu. There was a stopover in Singapore, and I was just praying to God. I was thinking, Lord, may you just accomplish your plan and your purposes. And I knew that I was going to be assigned to pastor this church. And there were so many fears in my heart. But I said, Lord, if you're making us go back home, then you must have a plan and a purpose. And you know what God did when I came here during my first sermon? It was like a breath of fresh air, because I saw all along that God had this great plan, not just for my life, but for our church. And as we end our vision series, church, I want you to know that this church is for the glory of God. Amen? God has a mission for us. He is calling us to do something for His glory. So all of us need to see this vision. We need to be part of this vision, this work that God has entrusted to us. Because I do believe through this church, by the grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, more souls will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Amen? And God can use your life, your talents, your abilities, your skills to point people not to this church, not to yourself, but to the all-satisfying glory of God. Amen? Let's give the Lord a hand.